Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
So we will be reading from verses 4 down to verse 18. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let us look to him in prayer before we read it. Father, we would ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine, to shine the light of your word into our dark hearts, and that you would stir up our hearts to receive your word in thankfulness and in appreciation. So now we'd ask that the preacher would descend into the background so that Christ would be lifted up before our faces, before our hearts, and that we might glory and love at his humble love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please stand in honor of the Lord's reading of, or our reading of Scripture. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." But then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men to not touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and the full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." But then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some even left over. When she arose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. You may be seated. Last week, we were floored by Ruth's trust of God. But her trust in God made her vulnerable to attack. But now, God raises up Boaz to provide protection. He raises up someone to meet her precisely where she is vulnerable. Except this protection is given through the sacrifice of Boaz. Ruth is sacrificing for Naomi. Boaz is sacrificing for Ruth and for Naomi. What is this? What leads to such a sacrifice? Our topic this morning is a humble love. And we're going to open up that idea of what a humble love looks like in three ways this morning. It exalts the Lord of blessing. A humble love even subsends, and we're going to open up what I mean by that, but subsends barriers to God's mercy, and a humble love cultivates a redeemed community. So then firstly, a humble love exalts the Lord of blessing. And I think in order to understand and appreciate the point, we need to really, remember our context. Boaz is a near-aged cousin of dead Elimelech. Remember, in Ruth chapter 1, God disciplined Israel by sending a famine upon Bethlehem. It is probable that Boaz was there in Bethlehem during this famine. And maybe Boaz went to Elimelech and pled with him not to leave. Who knows? Maybe that's what he did. Don't flee from repenting under the discipline of God. And maybe his prayers were close to Isaiah's prayers later in the history of Israel. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Isaiah 6:5. Now, he knows that God is holy and that he is a great sinner. And maybe as he even thought of his own sin, something near his great-grandson's words were in his heart. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Who knows? Maybe this honorable and worthy man was part of a group that repented to the Lord during the time of famine. Maybe that's how he earned his reputation as a worthy man after all. You can see that maybe in verse 2. But undoubtedly, Boaz is a man who meditates upon the law of God. And we've been seeing this over the last 2 weeks. We saw it first with Naomi, and we saw it again with Ruth. He knows the law. He understands what his position in the society is. And he strives to walk in the law. Not legalistically, but as David would later write, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Ruth is a Proverbs 31 woman. But maybe we should look at Boaz as a Psalms 1 man. He dwells and meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. And as a sinner saved by God's mercy, he exalts the Lord's blessings, and everywhere he sees its obvious fruit. Because not long after the famine, as the barley harvest is in full tilt, Boaz says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they respond, "The Lord be with you." You know, oftentimes we can use that as an exchange of pleasantries. We don't really mean it. It's just what an older Christian generation might have said to one another. That is not what's going on here. Boaz really means that he hopes that the Lord is the source of blessing for his men, for himself, for his harvest, for his work, and for his whole livelihood. That's the lesson learned from the famine. So do we exalt the Lord of blessing in all that we do? As soon as I ask that question, you got to be like, oh, no. You know, but it's appropriate to start our days off by beseeching him. Those of you in business like Boaz, it's appropriate at the end of the day to intentionally thank God for any people and transactions. Those of you who work for others, like the reapers, it is appropriate to begin your shift by asking the Lord's favor upon the entire company, including your own role in it. Those of you in school, pray for knowledge and understanding, and begin reading by beseeching the Lord in prayer to bless your paths. This is the way in which we recognize the Lord's mercy in all that we say and do. And this turns the heart towards thankfulness. But more than that, it allows you to begin that, and oftentimes this is the way dryness comes, that we see it only as either an academic endeavor or only as merely a transaction. But if we start our days and our livelihoods by beseeching God for his mercy, then these things aren't just dry transactions, but they're actually opportunities to worship. Opportunities to honor, opportunities to serve the Lord. That transforms mowing the lawn and doing the dishes and taking out the trash. And moms and dads, our children need to see us thank the Lord, to rely upon him. All of life is a privilege, and mercy comes from his hands. And we understand, we know full well what we really deserve in contrast to what we actually get. What we deserve is misery. What we deserve is the full-fledged curse. But what we get is a Lord of blessing. So as the greatness of our sin and even the greater measure of God's mercy in Christ is before our eyes, then we will grow in thankfulness and we will grow in a humble love. But Boaz doesn't just know the law. He actually even understands the spirit of the law. And we'll watch him go above and beyond what the law merely says. He'll provide abundantly. So then it's obvious that here's a man humbly walking with his loving God. And humble love doesn't just see its own need for God's mercy. A humble love wants to see God's mercy given to others. And that leads us to point number two. A humble love subsends barriers to God's mercy. I'll deal with the question of whether or not that's even a word in a second. In every single culture, there are barriers to God's mercy. Now, what do I mean by barriers? I mean institutions divinely or culturally instituted, meant to bless, but we twist to prohibit God's mercy. Now, when I say that, I don't mean God's work is stifled. I don't mean that God's work is thwarted. In fact, one very popular, well-groomed preacher recently said, "The only thing that limits God is your ability to receive." That's not true. He who made the universe isn't thwarted by your will. Rather, the point is that you are an instrument for God's glory. You are a means of bringing redemption, his redemption, to others. So then the question really is not what limits God, but the question is what limits you? And the answer oftentimes is, in our own lives, is cultural barriers, seen or unseen. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because the money that they would have spent taking care of their parents was used as an offering to God. They used a divine institution to ignore God's mercy to others. That's not obedience. That's not an offering. That's disobedience, and that's sin. And we do the same thing. We use God's institution of work to escape God's mercy of loving our families. You workaholics in here, you know what I'm talking about. We use God's institution of family to escape meeting the needs and helping our friends. And there are many barriers in front of Boaz telling him not to show mercy to Ruth. There is a racial and an ethnic barrier. Boaz is a Jew. Ruth is known. You can almost cue the ominous music. The Moabite. Ruth is the Moabite. Over and over again, her background and her ethnicity and her culture is not ever relinquished. She's never Ruth the convert. She's Ruth the Moabite. Verse 6. And last week we saw the ethnic tensions between these two groups. And to illustrate this tension, let me ask, what if the parable of the Good Samaritan was rewritten for our day? How would it go? What if Jesus said, a Calvinist and an evangelical walked past a man lying in a ditch, but the good jihadist stopped and helped him? Did you just cringe? No way. Did you just scowl in your heart? You might have just experienced an ethnic or a cultural barrier. How hard is it for us to be merciful in our hearts and in our hands to those who do not look like us, even to a Muslim? But Boaz calls Ruth my daughter. Verse 8. He honors her. He dignifies her. There's a marital barrier as well. Boaz is single. Ruth is a widow. Now, I think this is a little hard for younger Americans, even myself, to really understand. Firstly, men typically don't go for women who have previously been with another man. That's number one. Number two, men just don't hang out or chill with women in this culture. To do so meant some form of sexual foul play, and they could have been stoned for it. You don't just hang out. But Boaz invites Ruth to eat. Here's a community action. We're all coming together. We're eating together. Come with my reapers. We're going to eat. Ruth, I want you to be the only woman there. Verse 14. He honors and provides for her. There's also a class barrier. Boaz is a leader in the community. Ruth is an outcast of the same community. When you consider where you shop, where you get your hair cut, where you socialize, where you go to church, and even the neighborhoods in which you live, does the social status determine where you go? Now, here's what I'm not saying by that question. I'm not asking what's comfortable living for you, because there's nothing wrong with comfortable living. What I'm asking is do you look down and judge others not in your group? That's what I'm asking. Do you shudder at the idea of going to Walmart or going to the flea market because of the unwashed miscreants that you might run into? Or, let's do it the opposite way, do you assume someone well-dressed and polished is a fake, uppity narcissist? Here's the problem. We are dismissing our neighbors as objects of God's mercy. That's the problem. And if we live in accordance with these cultural barriers, then you're experiencing a barrier to God's mercy as well. But Boaz said, a full reward from the Lord to you. Verse 12. He says, we worship the same God. We entered into the same way. We have the same basic sin problem. And he has been just as gracious to me. And now I see that he is being just as gracious to you. But there's even an integrity barrier. Boaz is a respected man. Ruth has freshly reignited the Bethlehem gossip circles. We all know people in our different communities who are outcasts or who are the prodigals. Is your standing in your different communities more important than God's mercy to an outcast? But Boaz says, drink from my young men. Drink from their water. You partake of all the same the same wonderful benefits that we have, you come into our community. He invites her into the community. Now, it's my opinion, but I think Boaz is very well in tune with these barriers. I think he knows what's there. And he understands that some of these barriers prohibit God's mercy. Just as we should know the barriers in our own culture that prohibit God's mercy to others. But Boaz doesn't gather up his moral bootstraps and fly and soar over all the petty barriers. If he did, he'd be setting up another barrier called self-righteous. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't transcend. Rather, Boaz subsends. And no, it's not a word. I wish it was a word, but it's not a word. But I wanted to communicate the idea opposite of rising above. Because what Boaz does is he actually goes below. He dies. And you're like, wait a second. He doesn't die. He's breathing. He dies to those barriers. He suffers loss for Ruth. I love the way John Piper narrates Boaz's reasoning in a poem. They can all see her love for God, how she has borne the biting rod and loved Naomi without pay and worked throughout the blistering day. Among the men, this woman lives beneath the wings of God. It gives me more delight to share the shame of faith and love than save my name. That's Boaz. And I think John Piper nails him. That's him. But that means mercy isn't free. Mercy isn't free to all parties. It costs someone dearly. A humble love will risk its good name, its time, its comforts, the status quo, and its money. It doesn't see itself as spiritually slumming with sinners. Rather, it sees itself alongside with sinners. It sees its rightful place next to them as a friend of sinners and compassionate to sinners. And you might expect me to go right to preaching Jesus, and I'm going to hold off. So hold on. A humble love recognizes it is different only because of the mercy of God. Only because Jesus became like us, and only because God is a friend of sinners. How then can we sinners ignore other sinners in need of God's atoning mercy? When was the last time you were slandered for hanging out with, quote-unquote, the wrong crowd? That's a rebuke you might give to a 16-year-old, but that's not necessarily a rebuke that you need to give to a 45-year-old. When was the last time God's mercy was more important than how it might look for you? And when was the last time mercy cost you something? Now, thirdly, humble love cultivates a redeemed community. Now, that might sound strange, but God's mercy creates community. And you might ask, do I spend time with the people who are here because I always have? Or because my parents did? Communities share common interests. What is it that we all have in common? And it's strange. The qualities that make a tight-knit community are the same qualities that exclude people from entering into that community. Community is very, very difficult. And only in certain cases do you actually see something really beautiful and really healthy. Now, typically, what unites a community is peripheral things. Like, I'm going to say it, sports. Or hobbies. Or opinions. Why do we seek community in those things? Well, I think part of it is just God loves community. And he gives us multiple forms and multiple levels of community. But I also think that today that we desire, that though we desire real community, we escape from it because of the demands that it makes upon us, and we flee to things that don't, we flee to communities that don't matter as much. I think that's just the case. But God's mercy creates community in the most essential area around the work of, around the atoning work of God upon the soul, that is, in our identities. The gospel deals with the questions essential to life. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the meaning of all of this? Who is God? This is why church membership is vital and necessary. And it shouldn't be treated like a gym membership. You know, you go a few times a week, maybe. In January. Because it's so incredibly personal. Like what the gospel does, what mercy and atonement does. The one who understands what sin is to a holy God must also understand the value that Jesus paid to atone for those sins, and therefore also the value of all other blood-bought brethren. That they are precious, not just to them, but to God. And that is precisely what Boaz sees in Ruth, verse 12. He sees a woman whom God has lavished with his love. So Boaz's love flings wide open doors of a redeemed community for Ruth. Do you do that? Maybe you're seeking community. But community is not something that you find. I think oftentimes it's where we go wrong. And we struggle with this. But I think for my generation, community is so important that its particular form sometimes can become an idol. Why? Because we want it just perfectly. Just the way we want it. We want it to be filled with broken people striving to live in the light of the gospel, but not striving too much because otherwise you're fake or legalist. So calm down, but be genuine. We want to be close enough that we can lean upon each other, but not too close for you to hurt me or for me to be inconvenienced by you. We want it to be deep and wise and flexible and satisfying, but filled with only my own age group, given, give or take, about 2 or 3 years. We want everyone to be able to give pithy nuggets of wisdom right on cue without being smug know-it-alls or people who read. Hate people who read. We all want a place to be known and where we can known. We want a place where we're appreciated and feel good, except to be very, very careful. Making the quest for community central is itself idolatry. Slander, gossip, jealousy over the success of another man's ministry, jealousy over the success of someone else's life, putting down others, these hurt and destroy. The church will hurt you. And if your idea is this perfect community, then you will break it, or you'll never plug into a church. Your church will hurt you. What then? What happens when the community that's supposed to be so satisfying ends up the one doing the wounding? We are not to pursue community as central. Notice what Boaz does. He loves Ruth and then brings her into community. Community isn't found. Love and mercy create redeemed communities. Don't pursue community. Pursue loving your neighbors and watch community be built. That's the call. You want to see God's mercy grow in our community and in the lives of others, The normal way he does it is not through one man using evangelistic gifts, but through all his household opening up their lives to their neighbors and creating a loving community. Additionally, notice what Boaz doesn't do. He doesn't wait until everyone accepts Ruth on their own terms. He doesn't do that. Our preferences and timetables don't rule how we act in our fellowship. Oftentimes, we're thrust into relationships. We have no choice. I wouldn't have chosen this person, but God did. Look at what Boaz does. He pushes men away and pushes women towards Ruth, verse 8. Instead, strive to ask, who can I love? Who's being left out? I'm not here merely for me. I am here as a hand or a foot or a leg. I'm here as a part of a whole. And what he does, it both facilitates community for Ruth. And Ruth herself will become an eye or an ear. And very clearly, she's already serving as hands for Naomi. That's what she's already fulfilling then. He orders her to be accepted at the office water cooler, verse 9. She's not to be ostracized. She's an insider. Not because of anything that she has done, but because Boaz was willing to die to cultural barriers in order to bring her in. And because the nature of God's relationship, his covenant relationship, is inclusive. Boaz even wants her to go home full of God's mercy toward her and Ruth. Towards her and Naomi. Isn't that exactly what justified sinners want every single time we engage with one another? Don't we want to leave here? Don't we want each of our persons here to leave full of the mercy of God? Not to leave full of themselves, not to leave patting themselves on the back, not to leave encouraged by themselves, but encouraged by the sufficiency of their God. That's what humble love wants. So do we strive to love one another in this way? To go home and back into the world full of our God? You see, God wants us to know the fullness of his redemptive love, what is its breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that you may be filled with the fullness of God, Ephesians 3, 8 through 19, 18 through 19. But maybe you're sitting here thinking, all right, Josh, you know, I get it. Boaz can't do anything wrong. He's the perfect guy. I get it. But that's not me. I'm terrible at community. I cultivate barriers to God's mercy. And it's been a long time since I've actually even thanked him for anything. Boaz isn't sinless. He's more like you than you think. But we are in need of this perfect Israelite. We're in need of one who will come, who will be thankful where we are thankless, who will bring us into a community that he creates, who will die to the barriers of God's mercy. And so 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ down into this world to be the perfect Israelite that you could not be and that Boaz wasn't either. Not as a sinner, but as representing sinners. He subsended. He didn't transcend. He didn't go even higher. He came down. And he humbled himself. Humbled himself all the way down to the cross. The holy God took his place alongside sinners. He knows your needs. He knows your pains. He knows your need for community. He knows your need that you're not as thankful a person as you think you are. He died to every single barrier of mercy so that there might be nothing to stop him from pouring out every drop of covenant mercy upon you. That's what he did. He knew that we would fail at creating community. We fail every single week. That's why it's only through his work, only through his blood, that an eternal, lasting community can be created. You see, Boaz isn't actually the one creating anything. It's the Lord using Boaz as an instrument of his mercy. We don't create community, he does. And Boaz sees Ruth as in, because here is a woman outcast by all visible signs, but in because of the mercy and the credentials of God. Jesus lived a perfect life so that you might have access into the household of God, so that you might be part of an eternal, redeemed community. Well, we've looked at humble love. It exalts the Lord of blessing, it dies to barriers of God's mercy, and it cultivates a redeemed community. Let us ultimately marvel at the greater than Boaz. Because the humble love that does all this is ultimately Jesus' love. Amen. Let's pray.